Welcome to Living Faith Fellowship in Klamath Falls, Oregon. Now, Pastor Rich O'Toole preaches the message, Gentiles Received the Spirit, from the book of Acts, chapter 10, verses 37 through 48. We pray that God will use this sermon to speak to you directly. And now, to Rich.
So the first service, I had to, put on roller skates and just go. There's so much here. It's such a rich passage. However, this is second service, and we can be 5 minutes late to lunch. But, ever since Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell upon the believers for the very first time and dwelt believers permanently for the first time, many Christians have now since asked, so when does a believer receive the Holy Spirit? Paul said something in 1 Corinthians, and he said that all, and I think all means all, and that's all means, all believers receive the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says this, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. But then Paul said something in Ephesians chapter 1 that I want to share with you. And we'll get back to this in our practical application. But I want you to meditate on the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. He said this in verse 13. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, catch what happened, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Sealed. That's a king's signet ring and hot wax. The Holy Spirit, after you received him, sealed you by the Spirit of promise. Who, catch this, is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. If you are a Christian, if you have truly placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, at the moment you trusted him, you got the Holy Spirit. Keep that in the back of your mind as you open your Bibles with me this morning to Acts chapter 10 as we jump back into our Acts study. As you're turning there, let's talk about last week really quickly. Last week, we found out that Peter, after the men had come and got him, went to Cornelius' house, and Cornelius, for the first time, had a face-to-face meeting with Peter. We learned, just like that song we just sang, that the Lord in him only is worthy of our worship. There's not a man, a thing, or anything else that's worthy of our praise save the Lord Jesus Christ. We also learned that we should respect and honor other people. Why? Because they're made in the image of God. And so we are not to act indifferently towards people. We're to respect them. And remember what has happened. Peter had a vision. Cornelius had a vision. Cornelius sends men to get Peter. And while Peter's on the road coming back, Cornelius invites his friends and his family. Hey, this man of God is coming. And he's going to come. And he's going to give us the words of life. Come and hear. We found out that every one of us, anyone who's ever been born, someday is going to give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ and have to answer the question to him, but who do you say that I am? That's what Jesus is going to ask us. So today, Peter teaches on all three types of baptism found within the New Testament, and this is pretty cool. We'll break them down. And then this passage really ought to burn some gray matter. This passage is such a strange occurrence of what happens, because as these Gentiles are hearing the gospel, they receive Christ instantly. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. And then Peter says, who prohibits them to be water baptized, seeing how they already have the Holy Spirit? So if you have your Sunday sermon notes, Roman numeral 1, let's start out with God was with Jesus. If your Bibles are open, Acts chapter 10, look at verse 37. Peter says, begins his sermon. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all of Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. Now God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. Why? For God was with him. And we are witnesses of all these things, which he did both in the land of the Jews and Jerusalem. Catch this. Who they killed by hanging him on a tree. So again, here's Peter. He's come in. All the friends and family of Cornelius are there. And he begins telling all these people, hey, what I'm about to tell you, you've already heard. This word has already gone out. This isn't new information. You have heard all these reports. And it began talking about Jesus' ministry, his miracles, and even his baptism. It's gone out. Everyone's heard this. You have no excuse. You know, Jesus' earthly ministry, maybe you remember, if you've read through the Gospels, you remember that Jesus came as a baby, Emmanuel, God with us, born there in the manger, right? He grew up 30 years, and his earthly ministry began at Cana of Galilee. If you're Bible students, you remember what happened there. There was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and they ran out of wine. And so they went to Jesus and they said, hey, we're out of wine. And right there, he turns the water into wine, his first public miracle. Now, let me tell you a couple of things about that before we move on real quick. By Jesus turning water into wine, he was demonstrating that he has the power over creation. He could change the form of a created thing. Who can do that save God alone? Also, though, it should tell us that everything that the Lord does, nothing is haphazard. God has a plan, and God's plan is going to happen. And so, again, here's Peter telling these Gentiles, you've heard of all this stuff. This isn't new information. Why? Because Galilee wasn't that far from Caesarea where he was. Imagine being in a small town like Klamath Falls. Something happens in Klamath Falls, and within like an hour, everybody knows it. Well, how much more back then? They were close, so they had heard all these things. But notice, he starts talking about after the baptism that John preached. John's baptism. What is that all about? Well, John's baptism, if you remember, was a baptism of repentance to the Jews. Well before the church began, well before the cross. And by the way, repentance, it's not that difficult. It means to change your direction, head in a new way. There in your notes. So John's baptism demonstrated a recognition of sin, a desire for spiritual cleansing, and a commitment to follow God's law in anticipation of the Messiah. They were waiting for Messiah. John came as the forerunner. Messiah is coming. Be baptized with repentance. Side note, if you were here when we went through the Gospel of Mark, yes, written by John Mark, but it was Peter's account of things. Okay, that's who it was. It was Peter's account that John Mark wrote. Well, Mark's gospel begins at John's baptism, and it ends at the resurrection appearances of Christ. So it's kind of unique that that same Peter told John Mark what to write, and here he's retelling those very things to this room full of Gentiles. And he's saying, here it is, boys and girls. And then he said, God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and power. This is pointing back to when Jesus himself comes to be baptized. And maybe you remember those details. Jesus goes to get baptized. John says, oh, no, I'm not worthy. And Jesus said, hey, permit it to be. They baptize him. And when he comes up out of the water, remember what happened? The Holy Spirit fell upon him like a dove. The heavens opened up. And God the Father speaks and says, this is my Son, and whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. By the way, if that happens to you this afternoon, hear him. But it was the Father presenting Jesus to the world. There in your notes. So as Jesus healed people, cast out demons and went around doing good, it was evident that God the Father was with him. It's plain. You know, again, if you go back and you study the Gospel of John, in John chapter 5, Jesus is having this conversation with these religious leaders. And they're basically saying, big deal, you say that you're God in the flesh. Who cares? What evidence you show us? You're the only one who talks like this. And Jesus said, actually, guys, there's a fivefold testimony of who I am. And let me show it to you. Jesus said, these five things will tell you that I am who I say I am. John 5:36, Jesus' words, but I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, those very works I do, they bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor you've seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you have not believed. You search the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they that testify of me. The Old Testament testified of Jesus from the very beginning. So there in your notes, the fivefold testimony of Jesus. He testified of himself. John the Baptist testified of him. Jesus' miracles testified of him. The testimony of the Father, and finally, the testimony of the Word of God. Fivefold testimony. And then again, Peter says, and we're all witnesses of these things. And by the way, they knew it when they hung him on a tree. They knew full well, and yet they didn't want to lose their position. So here it is. Beginning at Jesus' baptism, the dove falls on him. Then Jesus healed and delivered the sick from the oppression. He did all these miracles in front of all these people. So many witnesses, they can't be denied. And then they crucified him. And so here's Peter presenting the work and the person of Jesus to all these Gentiles. So this is how he starts his sermon. What a way, right out of the gate. Here it is. Jesus is Messiah, God in the flesh. Prove it to me. Roman numeral 2, the risen Christ. Look at verse 40. So they killed him by hanging him on a tree, but him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us, catch this, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to judge the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets, the Old Testament, witnessed through his name. Whoever believes in his name will receive remission of sin. Wow. Did you hear that promise? To those who will believe in his name, you get remission of your sins. Let's pray and go home. But Peter continues his sermon. Point 2, Jesus rose from the dead. Why? Because the resurrection proves that Jesus is who he said he is. And he's saying, you Gentiles heard this too. All this has been spread all throughout the land. This isn't new information. And Peter says, listen, Jesus commanded us to go out and preach the gospel. Hey, you know, I've been called on to preach. What should I say? Well, there's 66 books there. You ought to think of something to say. And if you're not going to use the word of God, sit down and you got nothing to say. And so he's saying, Jesus told us to go out and preach the gospel. There in your notes. But the resurrection of Christ is proof that Jesus is who he said he is. If Jesus had only died, he'd be no different than any other religious leaders who have died. How many people have started a religion and then died? And they're still in their tomb. But Jesus' grave is empty. We serve a living God. We don't serve a dead God. Jesus rose from the grave. And why? Because he wanted to prove to us that we actually can become righteous before a holy, perfect God. Sinful human beings We've all sinned. Sandy said it during communion that right from Adam and Eve, we're born in natural sin. And we've all sinned to prove that we're sinners. But Jesus said, but you can be righteous. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, God the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might in an exchange become the righteousness of God in him. This perfect Savior, though he became sin, though he took on the sin of the universe, remained perfect. The perfect Jesus Christ, as the sin was poured out on him. And so let me answer the question of why did Jesus need to be raised? Well, that's probably a question for eons that we go and discuss until Jesus comes back. But Paul said this in Romans 4:25. He, Jesus, was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised for our justification. Wait, what? I understand forgiveness, but justification? Just as if I never sinned. Wow. The resurrection is proof that Jesus' death was efficient to do all this. He could do it all, and he proved it by coming back to life. Romans 8:11, Paul says, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. And then next, notice, Peter says something here, and I've always wondered why. What's the big deal that he says, and we ate and drank with him? What's the big deal? Well, in that time, you got to understand there was this teaching going around called Gnosticism. And basically, Gnosticism taught two things. It taught that everything is spiritual, there is no material, and it taught that only the leaders had the secret knowledge. You know, we're all too dumb to know all this stuff. So the Gnostics have this special knowledge, and everything is spiritual. And so they were going around teaching that Jesus raised from the grave spiritually, not physically. Now, what's the problem with that? Well, we could say that Muhammad raised from the grave. Show me. Well, spiritually. No, Jesus went so much further. And Peter says, we actually ate and drank with this guy. Think about this. Here's a couple of reasons I came up with. Remember back to the vision. Peter has a vision. Cornelius has a vision. Peter's vision is the sheet that comes down from heaven, all these unclean animals marching around on it. And God tells him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter, foot and mouth, Peter says, not so, Lord. I have never done anything against the law. I'm not going to do that. And God told him very clearly, don't call anything unclean that I've cleansed. So here again, I think that we ate and drank with him is a proof of that. But then again, we ate and drank with a risen bodily Christ. You know, we're told that Jesus' scars remain. When we get to heaven, we're going to see the scars that Jesus took for our sins on his body. Because he rose in a body, not simply spiritually like the Gnostics taught. 1 Corinthians 15:5, and that he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, then the 12, the apostles. After that, catch this number, he was seen by over 500 brethren at one time, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James and then the apostles. What Peter is trying to teach, and then Paul in 1 Corinthians, is, hey, there are 500 eyewitnesses to the bodily resurrection of Christ. Most of them are still alive. Why don't you go ask them? Think about this. It's a big deal. And then notice he says, he commanded us to preach. But then there's a good news, bad news situation here. Preach what? That Jesus was ordained to judge the living and the dead. Well, what's the big deal about that? All people, dead or alive, are going to stand before God someday and give an account. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body." Okay, let's start with the good news. You know, someone once told me, if you ever have a meeting and you have employees before you, start out with something positive. "You did such a nice job. I love the way you're dressed," whatever it is. And then you tell them what they've done wrong. And then you end with something nice. It's called the sandwich. I forget what it's called, but that's what you want to do, right? "You're the greatest. You're the greatest. Here's the truth." Someone told me you tell them that. I don't know. But here's the good news. The good news is there's two specific judgments that were talked about in Scripture for the end times. One for the believer in Jesus Christ and one for the non-believer. Believer, listen to me. Hear me. Your sins were paid for on Calvary's tree. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, your sins will never be judged again. The curse is broken. The sin was paid for. You are clean. You are free. You are holy. You're redeemed. That's it. Today, if we would simply place our trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, we will go through what's known as the judgment seat of Christ. Some people call it the Bema seat of Christ. And you can learn all about it reading the Corinthians, how our works go through this kind of conveyor belt. And the things that we did, filled with the Holy Spirit, empowered by God, there's the jewels that go in our crown. The things that we did in the flesh, wood, hay, and stubble, and they go, poof, and they burn away. However, we will be saved. Okay? So for the child of God, we don't go through the great white throne judgment. We go through the Bema seat judgment. Our sins were judged once, never again. You want me to prove it to you? Okay, I'll prove it to you. Hebrews 8:12. "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I shall remember no more, says the Lord." God's not a liar. He didn't break his promises. And if he said, "I'm not going to remember their sins or their lawless deeds," good news, he's not going to remember our sins or our lawless deeds. But then there's the great white throne judgment, and you can go to Revelation chapter 20 and read about this. And this is after the millennial kingdom. This is after all that. The final judgment happens, and those who have not received the Lord Jesus Christ get to go before God. And I don't think it's where the Lord says, "And then in, you know, 1999, you did this," and then, no, it's very simple. Perfection is needed. And you decided to stand in your own perfection, and it didn't measure up. There in your notes, the great white throne judgment is for anyone who refuses Jesus' free gift of salvation and chooses to stand before God in their own righteousness without the forgiveness of sins. That's going to be a bad day for someone. So why did the Father ordain Jesus to be the judge of the living and the dead? Well, it's very simple. He's the one that came with the message of salvation, and he's the one who provided for our salvation. Who better to judge? But then notice in verse 43, it says, "To him all the prophets witness." Again, all means all, and that's all means. So to him, about Jesus, all the prophets of the Old Testament talk about Jesus. Jesus said this himself, Luke 24:44. "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses," that's the first five books of the Old Testament, "and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." You know, so many people make the mistake, if there's a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New Testament. No. Listen. The whole Old Testament was pointing towards Messiah and the cross. The whole thing was about Jesus from start to finish, from the very first verse of Genesis all the way to the cross. It was about Jesus. And then you had the history of the church, the book of Acts. And you had the gospels, which Jesus walked on the face of the planet. And then the epistles, which tell us and point us back to cross. There it is. And so the Old Testament led up to the cross. And then notice the promise in verse 43. Don't pass this by. By believing in him, you can have remission of sins. Hallelujah. Whoever believes, Jew or Gentile, male or female, free or slave, whoever. The gospel message, if you ever, someone ever asks, tell me the gospel, in a nutshell, turn to 1 Corinthians 15:3 and tell them this. The Apostle Paul said, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received." Here you go. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Stop there. What scriptures? Paul's writing the New Testament as he says this. He's talking about the Old Testament. That Christ died for our sins according to the Old Testament. It was going to happen, and here it happened. Eureka. 1 Corinthians 15:4. And that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. The whole Old Testament was pointing towards the gospel. And Paul said, here it is. I've been walking with the Lord a long time, and it still blows me away every time that I think about the only perfect, righteous, holy creator God who knows the very intents of my dark heart, who knows my thoughts, who knows every hair that I've lost off my head, loved me and wanted a relationship with me. And so he came in the person of Jesus Christ. Every time I take communion, and I take it twice a week, just about every week, I stop and consider, and it still just blows me away. Who would die for the unrighteous? What kind of love is that? There in your notes, not only did he die, but he died a criminal's death on the cross. That whoever will trust in what Jesus did on the cross and believe he is who he said he is can inherit eternal life. If that doesn't bring awe to you, whether you've been walking with the Lord for 5 minutes or 50 years, you need to do some business with the Lord, because that should just blow you away that the perfect God in the flesh would die for a wretch like me. So here comes the part of the passage. If I've bored you till now and you said, "Rich, we've heard the gospel before. Will you come on? You know, Casey's is filling up." This next part ought to just... Roman numeral 3, Gentiles filled with the Holy Spirit and then baptized. Look at verse 44. And I want you to notice, he gives you a timeline here. This is so cool. While Peter was still speaking, this poor guy is in the middle of his sermon and someone had the audacity to interrupt him by the Holy Spirit. I'm sure that's the way Peter felt, right? While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision that saved Jews who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter. Why? Because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak in tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they asked him to stay a few more days. I've told this story before, but in 1982, yes, I'm old, Good News Fellowship, Daly City, California, Pastor Ed Morgan was in the middle of his second or third point of a sermon. I was raised by heathens. I've never been to church. I didn't know how these things worked. But old Ed's sitting there preaching his heart out. And I walked down the center aisle and I was like, "I need to get saved." And old Ed just stopped the service right there and was like, "Hey, everyone, come on, let's pray for this guy." This is what happened to poor Peter here. Poor Peter's going for it, right? And he's, you know, he's got this sermon, he's got the notes and everything else. And as he's speaking, the Holy Spirit's like, shut up, Peter. You said enough. My turn. Think about this. There in your notes, an invisible transaction between these Gentiles and the Lord took place in their hearts as they placed their faith in Jesus Christ, becoming born again. That quick. Wait a minute. They didn't stand on their heads. They didn't, you know, lead a couple of hymns, nothing. But again, isn't it amazing that they didn't have to have this class on how to receive the Holy Spirit, right? Come tomorrow, we're going to have a class on how you can receive the Holy Spirit. No, no. Peter speaking, they trust, boom, they receive the Spirit. It's almost like God doesn't need our help. It's crazy. But at the moment somebody places their faith in Jesus Christ, that moment they receive the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit just interrupts Peter. And I love that. I love that. But in this instance, we see something totally different than what we see on a regular basis. And I'm not getting into the argument of whether it still happens or doesn't happen, but this is not normative. Notice what happens. They believe, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and boom, they start speaking in tongues. Those of us, or those of you who do not believe in the gift of tongues any longer, would say, well, that was a one and done. Those of us who think that tongues can still happen because God can do whatever he wants, still would say this is not normative. This doesn't happen. Imagine every time someone gave their heart to Christ, they just start speaking in tongues right on the spot. Well, why did God allow it like this here? Well, let me tell you. All these Jewish believers are there. And they, like Peter, believed that salvation was for the Jews only. And God wanted to correct their stinking thinking. And so it wasn't enough to just say, look, they received the Lord. God was like, let me prove it to you. And boom, they start speaking in tongues. Again, I started with this verse. Paul told believers in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and having been made to drink into one Spirit. But, you know, those who say, there's denominations that teach that speaking in tongues is the evidence that you've been saved. Again, it's not normative, at least at the moment of. Paul asked a rhetorical question in 1 Corinthians 12:30. Listen to this rhetorical question. Do all have the gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? It's a rhetorical question. But right here, they're speaking in tongues. And again, that's not normative everywhere else. But then notice again, those of the circumcision were astonished. Yeah, because they believed that only Jews could get saved. There in your notes, the Jewish Christians who were watching this happen were amazed that these Gentiles were filled with the Holy Spirit, demonstrating the fact that they were obviously saved. Obviously. And notice what they say. Peter says, they've received the Spirit the same way we have. So, who can stop water baptism? I mean, here's a simple question. If water baptism is a believer identifying with Christ, and these Gentiles obviously just received Christ, who can prevent water baptism? That's what Peter's saying. And so he commanded them, listen to these words, he commanded them to go get water baptized. Commanded. Okay? Peter was declaring, these Gentiles are part of the church. These Gentiles got saved. They need now to publicly identify with Christ. GodQuestions.org said this. The Christian life is defined by a believer's identification with Christ. Now, there's plenty of people with plenty of opinions, and that's all good and fine. But remember when this has happened. This is post-cross. The church has already been established, and these are Gentiles. And what happened? They believed in their heart. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and now Peter says, go get baptized. But I don't think Peter didn't take an opinion poll. He did not. And so that's the deal. You know, first service, they don't get to know how many baptisms we've done over the past year. I don't know that ever in my ministry career we've done more baptisms than this year. If there has been, it was a banner year. We have done a lot of baptisms this year. And I am not trying to say, come on, hurry up, everybody, sign up. We need some more baptisms. That is not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, there in your notes, Christ followers identify themselves with Christ. And so after salvation, the first step of obedience, and again, it's up for argument and we can argue over a cup of coffee, but the first step of obedience should be a water baptism. What's so cool is, again, these Gentiles coming to Christ. You know, from the very beginning of time, God's plan was always to save the whole world. Whoever would, whoever should, whoever was called, all those sort of things. In fact, let me prove it to you that from the very beginning, when God gave the promise to Abram that he would be the father of many nations, he said these words in Genesis 12:2. I will make you a great nation. I will bless those who bless you and make you great, and you shall be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse those who curses you. And catch this. And in you, Abram, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Notice he didn't say all the Jewish families. So all people who would place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and believe he did what he did to save them. So let's get practical as we close out this morning. So in our passage, we read about three baptisms. John's baptism, which became obsolete once the cross happened, was for the Jews in recognition that Messiah was coming. John said, prepare your hearts, prepare the way for the Lord. Go, baptism of repentance. Repentance means to turn around and follow the Lord. And then there was the Holy Spirit baptism, which, by the way, again, no one had to teach these believers. No one had to say, come on, let me lay my hands on you and you receive the Holy Spirit. No one said that. They believed, they were baptized. And again, ever since Pentecost, people have asked that question. So when does a believer get baptized? Well, there it is. Spirit baptism is the Spirit making us part of the body and putting us into unity. He baptizes us with his Spirit, and then we're water baptized. Paul said this in Galatians 5:16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Why? For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and they're contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. So you need the Holy Spirit. So what does that do for us? Well, besides the unity and putting us into the body of Christ, it also gives us the power to live Spirit-filled lives and produce the fruit of the Spirit. Do you know you can't produce the fruit of the Spirit without the Spirit? If you try, that's called religion, okay? I can do the fruit of the Spirit on my own. No, you can't. You can't. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh and its passions and desires. Catch the last sentence. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit baptism is not some esoteric, unknowable thing, and it's not something we can work or earn. It's something that God gives us as a gift when we trust him. There in your notes. After the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we're to surrender to the guiding of the Spirit moment by moment as we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, here's how I end. What happens when the Holy Spirit comes to live within me? Man, I'm so glad you asked. Ephesians 1, verse 13. Listen to what Paul said again. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, catch what happened, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Stop there for a second. Think of a king's signet ring. Think of a letter that the king just wrote you. He folded it over, put hot wax, and took his ring and pressed it down. He sealed the letter with the promise inside. The gospel of your salvation, in whom having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 14, catch these words and argue over them over lunch. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance? For how long? Until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Those of us who have bought homes in here before, you know, you go to the bank and you're asking them for a mortgage, and what do they say? We want surety. We want a down payment. We want something so that you have some skin in the game, some ownership. It's a down payment. Someone has said the seal of the Holy Spirit himself is the presence in the believer that denotes ownership. Okay? The Holy Spirit is the only down payment you're going to get this side of heaven. It's almost like God said, I have promised you eternal life. Prove it to me, Lord. Cool. Here's my Holy Spirit. But wait. There in your notes, Jesus seals us with his Holy Spirit as a down payment, a promise that he who began the good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He gave you his Holy Spirit as a seal and a promise. All this is done, why? Well, Peter says, to the praise of his glory. Wow, really? Yeah, to the praise of his glory. Again, I would say this to you. Every time that I consider that the perfect, holy creator God of heaven, before the world was formed, would think of us and say, you know, we're going to create this thing and they're going to sin and I want to save them. I got a plan. And then when we trust in that, we're filled with the Holy Spirit, and then we follow it up publicly by water baptism. God loves you. You know, I said this to the first service, I might as well say it to you, that if God were looking for a loophole to send you to hell, he had you dead to rights. He didn't need a loophole, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He wasn't looking for a loophole. The only loophole he was looking for is, how do I save them? And so God sent Jesus as a baby, grew up as a man. At 30 years old, he started his 3-year public ministry with a miracle. And he ended it by showing himself bodily, that you can know, that you know, that you know, that by trusting in him, you can have eternal life. If you go out of here this morning and you don't know that, please come pray with us in the back. And if there's anything else you need to pray about, we'll have men and women in the back would love to pray for you. But I would tell you that no matter where you fall on that, you know, the argument of I can lose my salvation, I can't lose it, irregardless, as my English teacher would say, in whom you trusted with the gospel of your salvation, he set a seal on you. For how long? Until the redemption of the purchased possession. Oh, God is good. Worship team, come on up. Send us out of here with praise on our lips to the King of Kings, who loved you so much that he wasn't willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He loves you. And if you want to know if you're chosen, come to Jesus. You're probably one of the chosen.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Rich's message, Gentiles Received the Spirit, from the book of Acts, chapter 10, verses 37 through 48. Next week, Pastor Rich will continue the Acts series. Join us every Sunday morning in person at 9 a.m. or 10:30 a.m. or online at 10:30 a.m. Pacific Daylight Time. Watch our live stream on our website, YouTube, or Facebook. Our website is livingfaithklamath.com. Find us social media by searching for Living Faith Fellowship Klamath. You can also find all of our links in the description of this week's episode. All sermons are available on our website. Find resources at the top and then click on sermons. If you want to show your appreciation, you can tell others about us, subscribe to our podcast, and you can also leave a review so more people can hear the Word of God. Thank you again, and God bless you.